together in our Bibles to Matthew 28. Should sound very familiar. We'll be reading the very same words that we heard for a baptism this morning. Matthew 28, and we'll read 16 down to the end of the book, but our particular focus is found in verse 19. So Matthew 28, that's found on page 993, and let's start reading at verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." That's as far as reading in Matthew 28. Then I encourage you to turn with me in the back of your red Trinity songbooks to the Athanasian Creed, as you will remember, our church has three creeds and three confessions, and our creeds, probably from the most well known to the least known, would be the Apostles' Nicene and then the Athanasian. So the Athanasian Creed is one of our summaries of our faith, but it's a little unique. I would say the Athanasian Creed is kind of like the canons of Dort, in that they focus on one particular or a specific issue it's dealing with. It's not a more of a robust, well-rounded. It's just focusing on a particular issue that it was dealing with in that particular day. So let's turn in the back of our songbooks to 853, the Athanasian Creed, and we're going to be reading the first 16 of the articles here, but the section goes all the way down to Article 28. So just the first 16, but the focuses are all the way down to Article 28. The Athanasian Creed, Article 1, "Whoever desires to be saved should above all hold to the Catholic faith. Anyone who does not keep it whole and unbroken will doubtless perish eternally. Now this is the Catholic faith, that we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person, the person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit is still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father is uncreated, the Son is uncreated, the Holy Spirit is uncreated. The Father is immeasurable, the Son is immeasurable, the Holy Spirit is immeasurable. The Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, the Holy Spirit is eternal. And yet, there are not three eternal beings, there is but one eternal being. So too, there are not three uncreated or immeasurable beings. There is but one uncreated and immeasurable being. Similarly, the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, the Holy Spirit is almighty. Yet there are not three almighty beings, but there is but one almighty being. Thus, the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Yet there are not three gods, but there is but one God." And that's as far as reading in the Athanasian Creed. I do encourage you to keep this open as we're going to be looking at these articles in more depth for our sermon this evening. And we pray for the blessing of our God upon the preaching of his word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we have now come to a conclusion of our series through the Heidelberg Catechism, we're going to spend this week and next week looking at the doctrines here contained in the Athanasian Creed. And the first doctrine under consideration is that of the Trinity. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity is a doctrine that challenges our minds. Even the most studied theologian has to grapple with these truths, yet it is a truth that is vital to our salvation. Yes, it is a divine mystery, and yet at the same time, it is necessary for us to believe these things as true and certain because they are, in fact, revealed in His Word. So today we start with the Athanasian Creed and just a little bit of summary background on the Athanasian Creed. The Athanasian Creed is named after the theologian Athanasius of Alexandria. And even though Athanasius did not write this creed, it is credited to him as he had a deep commitment to the Trinitarian truth. Athanasius died in 373 AD, so this is early in the church history, and it was likely that this creed was written somewhere around 100 years later. As a creed, the Athanasian Creed is focusing on one particular aspect of the Nicene Creed, specifically today, the Trinity, and next week, looking at the Incarnation. So if you have your creeds open, you will see that Articles 3 through 28 deal with the Trinity in depth, while Articles 29 through 42 deal with the Incarnation. So today we are looking at the Trinity as a biblically necessary doctrine that needs to be believed. It's necessary for our salvation. Even though the word Trinity is not found in Scripture as such, the doctrine of the Trinity is faithfully contained in our Scriptures. Today, you will also notice this, children, that I will not be using any illustrations. There are no illustrations that do justice to the doctrine of the Trinity. In the past, people have used illustrations like the three stages of water. Water comes in three stages: liquid, frozen, vapor. Others have used the three parts of the tree. You have the root and the trunk and the branches. And still others have compared the Trinity with the triangle with three equal parts making a triangle together. But these illustrations do more harm than they do good. And in fact, they teach a heretical teaching if you were to follow these various illustrations. God is not a composite being. We find this in the Belgic Confession. There is one simple spiritual being whom we call God. So no illustrations today, yet we are going to see that this particular doctrine is very important for us to understand who God is so that we worship Him rightly. We're going to be looking at this theme. Jesus Christ reveals the three persons of the Godhead for the sake of our comfort and our salvation. Jesus Christ is revealing the truth about the Trinity for our comfort, but also for our salvation. In our first point, then, we give a very brief overview of what is the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, to begin with, the Bible reveals that there is only one true God. We referenced this earlier today, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And again, in Isaiah 45, verse 5, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no other. So there is only one God. The reason this is so important and impressed upon the Israelites early on in their history is because those who were being brought out of bondage needed to understand that the God who is the true God is not like the gods of the Egyptians. The Egyptians had a polytheistic belief. Now, children, the word polytheistic means many gods. The Egyptians believed that the Nile was a god, that frogs were gods, flies were gods, the sun was a god, the moon was a god, and even the Pharaoh himself was the son of a god. And when the Israelites are brought out of Egypt, they're being brought into the land of Canaan. Going among the Canaanites, they were also polytheistic. They had gods for the summer, gods for the winter, sun, moon, and stars, Baal, Asherah, Dagon, Beelzebub. The various pagan Canaanite tribes had their own respective gods. The Israelites needed to learn that the God who is the true God is not like the gods of the nations. The gods of the nations are idols. They are figments of man's imagination. Worse than that, they are false gods being used by demons to lead people into the bondage of idolatry. So, Israelites, you need to understand that there is only one true God. There is not a God of the mountains and a different God of the valleys. There is not the God of the Israelites, the gods of the Egyptians, and the gods of the Canaanites. There is only one true God, and Moses, by the various miracles that the Lord enabled him to perform, made the victory of the one true God over all the false gods clear through the 10 plagues. So this first truth is firmly established. God is one, one true God. There is one God who is eternal, and this God is uncreated, infinite, and almighty. He is, as our Article 4 puts it, one in essence. There is one substance, one being whom we call God. Christians have a monotheistic faith. Monotheistic faith, meaning that there is one God whom we acknowledge, and apart from God, there is no other. Again, Article 11, there is only one who is God, one eternal being. But after we acknowledge the fact that there is only one true God, our articles continue by proving that not only is God one, but he has revealed himself as three in person. There is a first person, second person, and third person of the Trinity. Although God is one in nature, or one in essence, he is three in person. Each of the persons of the Trinity are distinct in name and in work. There is a distinction, not a division. That's very important. There is a distinction in the Trinity, not a division in the Trinity. So the distinction in the Trinity is made clear in the opening pages of Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, "Let us make man in our image." So God is revealing that there is only one true God, and yet this God has a conversation with multiple persons, being that God is speaking, the Father to the Son through the Spirit, to himself in making man in his image. Continuing back in Genesis 1, the Spirit hovering over the face of the water, as the Father spoke, the words that he spoke was the Son. Matthew 28, we read this earlier with the baptismal form. In Matthew 28, we read that there is one name. You are baptized into the singular name of God, and yet the name of God that you are baptized in is three: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Caleb was baptized into the one name of God this morning: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Distinction without division. God is not divided in parts, but he has revealed himself to be three in person. Also found in the benediction at the end of the worship service, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, we hear it every week: "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit." One more proof found in Matthew 3, that's the baptism of Jesus. You have Jesus, the Son, coming out of the water, the Father speaking from heaven, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased," and the Holy Spirit taking on the form of a dove and landing and remaining upon Jesus Christ. So our articles 5 and 6 put it like this: there are three distinct persons, but the deity of God is one. So we believe that God has revealed himself to be a triune God: Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and yet remaining only one God. Well, now that we have these boundaries set for us, this is the true and living faith. We need to believe this as God has revealed it to us in His Word. In our next point, we are going to consider a few heresies that are out of bounds. So our particular Athanasian Creed is giving us guidelines, rails. Inside these boundaries is the true Catholic universal true faith. This is where we are safe. This is where we must stay. Outside of these bounds, you will find various heresies. The first heresy is the heresy of tritheism. Tritheism meaning three gods. The rationale is this. If the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God, therefore there must be three gods. 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. That is wrong. That is heresy. The three persons of the Trinity are not divided, independent beings. Article 16 puts it like this. There are not three gods. Also, Article 20. Our religion forbids us from saying that there are three gods or three lords. So there are not three distinct divided beings, each being God. Added to that, God is not a composite being. When you put the Father plus the Son plus the Holy Spirit, you do not end up with more godness than when the three parts are distinct. God is not less, nor is God more when the persons are separate or when they are together. And that is why the illustrations that we talked about in the incarnation, in the beginning, in the introduction, do more harm than they do good. Because what they do is they end up teaching us to see God as some composite being who is more godness, that there's more deity when you put the three persons together. God does not get larger or bigger or greater when you have them together in a unity. God is not like a giant jigsaw puzzle with three parts that you have this part plus this part plus this part together making one God. Each person is unique and fully God. As Article 4 puts it, you cannot confound their persons nor divide their essence. So that's the first two heresies. Number three, third heresy, dynamic monarchianism. Now don't be afraid of the big word. Dynamic monarchianism means that there is a hierarchy in the Trinity. A hierarchy meaning that since the Father is first, He must be bigger, greater, more God. Then after the Father, you have a little less powerful God. You have God the Son. And after that, you have the least powerful, which is God the Holy Spirit. That is also wrong. That is heresy. The Holy Spirit is not less God, less powerful, and less worthy of our praise than God the Father or God the Son. Even as Jesus Christ Himself said, I and the Father are one. So each person of the Trinity is fully God and equal in their deity. Article 6 puts it like this. They are equal in glory and co-eternal. Added to that, no person comes later. No person is less. Article 25. None of the Trinity is before or after. None is greater or smaller. So although it is true that the second person of the Trinity took on flesh and was born of the Virgin at a particular time in history, that does not mark the beginning of the second person of the Trinity. The birth of Jesus Christ is not the beginning of the Son of God. He was with the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. And yes, Jesus did humble himself, that's Philippians 2, taking on the form of a servant, but the humiliation of Jesus Christ and the submission of Jesus to his heavenly Father does not diminish or undermine his deity. And even though the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, being poured out by Jesus Christ on Pentecost, that does not mark the beginning of the Holy Spirit's presence in the church. Okay, three down, two more to go, two more heresies. The next heresy we are going to consider is called modalism. Modalism is the belief that God changes who he is in his appearance as he takes on different forms or different modes. It's as if the one God is putting on different masks. In the Old Testament, God wore the mask of the Father. In the New Testament, God wears the mask of Jesus Christ, his Son. And now, post-Pentecost, God puts on the mask of the Holy Spirit. That's modalism. Perhaps you've heard something like this, where someone says to you, the God of the Old Testament is an angry, harsh, mean God, while the God of the New Testament is the kinder, gentler, nicer God. That is modalism, and it is heresy, and it is wrong. Article 6, the persons of the Trinity are co-eternal in majesty. All right, our final one, the last one, Arianism. This was the main heresy that Athanasius fought against. The teaching of Arius, the Nicene Creed, also particularly deals with this. Arianism, or the teaching of Arius, is that Jesus was the first created being, or the Son of God was the first created being. That before creation, there was a time when the Son of God was not. That Jesus has a similar nature, not the same nature, as his heavenly Father. So Jesus is the first, most powerful creature, yet he remains a creature. For Arius, the Son has a beginning. There was a time when the Son was not. That is Arius, another heresy. This is refuted, Article 22. The Son was neither made nor created. Well, now that we've considered these various heresies and a lot of these older terms that we ascribe to them, where would we find heresies like this today? Are these heresies all part of ancient church history with no correlation found to our present day and age? Well, the fact is, Arianism is found in both the Mormons and Jehovah's Witness today. So if you are talking to a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, they are Arian. They deny the eternality of the Son, as well as the unity and equality between the Father and the Son. So if you are talking to a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, you can clearly point to the distinction that Jesus Christ brings in opening chapters of John, that the Word was with God and the Word was God. So Jehovah's Witness and Mormons, they are Arian. One more example of a heretical teaching is found in oneness Pentecostalism. Oneness Pentecostalism, sometimes called Apostolic Pentecostalism. They deny the Trinity. They have a modalistic understanding of God's essence, and they deny the co-eternal persons of the three persons of the Trinity. So Oneness Pentecostal, Apostolic Pentecostalism also denies the Trinity and therefore is heretical. Well, now that we've understood, we've gone into depth of these various heresies, what remains in our last point then is, how does our understanding of the truth have an impact on our life today? Is it anything more than this is important, this is good? Well, today we're going to focus on the benefits of the doctrine of the Trinity. Why is it so important for us that we teach our children that we are monotheistic, that there is only one God? Or why is the Trinity something that we need to believe and embrace and defend? Well, the first reason is it's important because it's true. If we are concerned as Christians with the truth, we need to stand up and say, this is what I believe, and it is true. This is how God has revealed himself. More than that, this is a salvation issue. It is necessary and central to the true church. Article 28 puts it like this. Anyone who desires to be saved should think thus about the Trinity. So if you want to be saved, this is the truth that you must believe. This is a salvation issue. Added to that, our salvation depends on the Trinitarian work of God. We are chosen by the Father before all worlds. The Son of God takes on flesh and dies for fallen humanity on the cross. It is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that applies to us the benefits of Christ's work. Our salvation is planned by the Father, purchased by the Son, and applied by the Holy Spirit. This is a salvation issue. It is a necessary doctrine. Every religion that denies this is heretical and false. The third reason that this is so important is because this moves us into the realm of worship. This is not just a heady academic thing that we consider, oh, that's interesting, Pastor Lons. What does this have to do with me? I got to go to work tomorrow. Well, the complexity of the Trinity only serves to magnify the glory of the Godhead. The fact is that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is and remains one true God. The fact that we can't fathom it, that we can't wrap our heads around it, only serves to move us to glorify. His ways are not our ways. We can't trace his footsteps on the sea. His ways are so beyond tracing out that even his nature is so great, high, and lifted up that we are forced to stand in awe. God, I am awestruck by who you are in your very nature, as you have revealed yourself to us. He is God, and we are not. He is the almighty, infinite, and immeasurable God. The highest heavens cannot contain his majesty. Article 27 rightly directs us. In everything, the Trinity is to be worshipped. So the fact of the Trinity should move us to true worship. Each person is worthy of our praise. Each person active in our salvation. Each person present in our prayers. An interesting thing to do sometime is to look at how the Heidelberg Catechism is Trinitarian. If you even look at the opening of question answer one, how you see each person of the Trinity active in securing and applying the benefits of our salvation, the comfort that has been secured for us. So we need to heed the words of Elijah in 1 Kings 18. If the Lord is God, follow him. If this is how God has revealed himself, follow him. Or as Joshua called the Israelites to choose this day whom you will serve. This is the God who has revealed himself. This is the one we are to know, worship, serve, follow, and obey. The God who has revealed himself to us in the Bible is Trinitarian. One God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To conclude, although the doctrine of the Trinity is difficult to wrap our heads around, it is also a doctrine that is not open for debate or up for discussion. The true church believes this, defends this, and worships this truth today. We cannot take it or leave it at our discretion. R.C. Sproul puts it like this. In the formula of the Trinity, the church bows to sacred scripture, honoring both the unity of God and the distinction among the persons of the Godhead. As our theme states, Jesus Christ reveals the three persons of the Godhead for the sake of our comfort and for our salvation. So may we all praise God from whom all blessings flow, praising Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this mysterious and marvelous truth that has been revealed to us, that you remain one true God. And you have revealed yourself to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May we stand in awe as we consider who you are, and may we worship you as you have revealed yourself to us. So we pray to you, our Heavenly Father. We pray to you in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, and we pray to you in the strength of your Holy Spirit. Amen.